It's my privilege to bring the sermon tonight, and I've entitled it The Rainbow Throne of Heaven. It's based upon the text, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. Two, I believe, of the most wonderful chapters in all of the Bible are Revelation 4 and 5, the two that open up before us. It is a vision of nothing less than the throne room of heaven, particularly in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are magnificent and elaborate and beautiful. There are only seven times that I can think of in the Bible where only a very few people have been permitted to peer into the heavenly courts. Only a few of those accounts of those who have truly seen into the great halls of heaven and the court of heaven. The first time is when Moses and the elders of Israel in Exodus 24, as it's recorded, are invited to the top of Sinai to peer into heaven, and they see the great floor, as it were, of sapphire or lapis lazuli. Micaiah, the prophet, we're told in 2 Kings 22, also looked into heaven in language it recalls Isaiah's vision. Isaiah himself sees the heavenly temple. It's recorded in Isaiah 6. You recall he saw the throne room of God and the trail of his robe filling all of heaven with glory. Daniel, in his exile, saw the throne and the Ancient of Days sitting upon it, Daniel 7. Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the heavenly living creatures and the rainbow around the throne of heaven. Stephen, when he was being martyred, you recall, had a vision. The heavens opened, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of power. And finally, John, the seventh in my reckoning, John sees the heavenly court and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in these chapters that we look to beginning tonight. Truly, these are the greatest visions of heaven in all of the Scripture, and these chapters constitute that vision. There is much we can learn by looking into this highest court in all the earth. Of all the grandest and most comprehensive, this is the one, this vision we look to tonight, will take us into the very courts of heaven. The vision itself shows us the unsurpassed beauty of God. As I finished meditating on this, I just sat back in my chair and thought, my goodness, the magnificence of the beauty of God that this expresses. The expression of God, this vision is full of color, it's full of sound, it's full of music and movement, dynamic movement, all leading, culminating in the worship of the creatures to their Creator. So let's look at the text itself, and we begin in verse 1. After this I looked, John tells us, and behold, a word in the Bible that is to arrest our attention and is to cause us really to imagine the scene that he will describe. It's inviting us with the inner eye of faith to look into courts, the courts of heaven with him. That's the force of that word. It's a word of sight. So he wants us to imagine this with him and after him. A door was standing open in heaven. That would be the door into the throne room of heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like that of a trumpet, which recalls chapter 1, which is Christ himself. Christ, the voice of Christ, the recognized voice. He recognizes it. It comes like a trumpet, speaking to him and inviting him, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so at once, he tells us in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and then behold, in the Spirit, he sees these visions. This language of John occurs four times in the Revelation, twice at the beginning, where he is in the Spirit, and twice at the end of the book. You can see something of the symmetry of these visions, this carefully crafted book. These are not the musings of someone who is ecstatic and out of control, as so many liberal commentators will say and disparage this text. This is very carefully crafted. It's symmetric. It's beautiful the way that John has put it together even. The first time he says he was in the Spirit is in chapter 1, verse 10, when he has the vision of the glorified Christ. Here is the second occurrence where he sees heaven itself. In chapter 17, verse 3, he will be in the spirit taken away into a wilderness where he will behold the great city, Babylon the Great. And then finally, in 21, verse 10, he will again be in the spirit and he will see the vision of the bride, the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven. So all of this statement of John's, I was in the spirit, is to anticipate the magnificence of the vision that is to follow. And so he says, I was in the spirit, and behold, once again, this behold, a throne was set in heaven, actually. The Greek language is not so much stood in heaven as was placed in heaven. It sounds almost like a tribunal. The throne was established and was set up there. And one was seated on the throne. Now, the one that is seated on the throne is Father God. And it is remarkable. We will see in chapter 5, the Son of God, Jesus, will go up to him. So we will see the Son approaching the Father. But this one, reading back and recognizing that distinction in the persons of the Trinity, this is Father God. And it's instructive that John nowhere uses any anthropomorphism to describe him. He is described purely in the likeness of precious jewels. But there is no form attached to Father God. He says, I saw one who was seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And that's all he tells us. There is nothing in that that identifies him in human features. Now, these are significant terms. The jasper, the ancient Iaspidus stone, most scholars think is the diamond. And the carnelian, most modern scholarship now would identify with the ruby. And so these two colors, these are the brilliance of these colors. When he sees the image of the one seated upon the throne, he sees it's like a diamond. All he sees is the radiance of a diamond. And then it alternates and becomes the radiance of the ruby. That's the image that he is portraying to us. These stones are interesting, too, because the ruby, the carnelian, the ancient sard stone, it was called. The sard stone is the first stone on the breastplate of the high priest. Do you remember the high priest in ancient Israel had a breastplate, and on it were 12 precious and semi-precious jewels that represented the tribes of Israel. The whole point is that the high priest bears closest to his heart, which is the origin of his prayers. He offers intercessions for the people. He carries the people, an emblem of the people, all of them in their 12 constituted tribes, upon his heart. And so here we have this alternation. It's interesting that in Exodus 28, Moses tells us that the 12 stones begin with the sardius stone, the carnelian, they will call it, and end with the jasper stone, the diamond. So it comprehends, actually, taking the beginning and the ending, it comprehends all of the colors and brightness of the breastplate of the high priest, and that ties the heart of God to his own people. It is beautiful in the way that you think of it. The diamond, the brilliance of the diamond that speaks of his purity and his clarity, and then the ruby, which many commentators say speaks of his wrath, but also speaks, it's called, the ruby is the bloodstone. It speaks of his mercy. You can see the emblems of the attributes of God are reflected, as it were, through these precious jewels. It is magnificent. And that all of the precious colors, the stones that are on the breastplate of the high priest are incorporated into this grand vision John has done by so carefully collecting these stones and describing them. And he says, around the throne was a rainbow, and then that too had the appearance of an emerald. So you see the emerald with its beautiful deep green, and the carnelian, the ruby, and the diamond, the white, the red, the green, the colors, all of them comprehensively surrounding the throne. And then around the whole thing is the array of the rainbow with its seven colors. And Isaac Newton is the one who distinguished them. There are supposed to be seven colors in the rainbow. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Isn't that magnificent? The radiance of the colors, the richness of the colors surrounding the throne of God. The throne of God being surrounded by a rainbow is something, too, that we should pause and notice for a minute. What is the significance of the rainbow? The rainbow speaks of God's wrath and His mercy. So often the commentators look to the mercy merely, because the rainbow, you recall, is the covenant that God makes with the creation after the great flood of Noah, where God judged the world, and that entire world perished because of its wickedness. And God said to Noah, "I will set my bow in the heavens." He takes the bow and he arcs it. That is, it is aimed at heaven, no longer aimed at earth. But implied in that token of beauty and mercy is the statement that he has just taken that bow, and with it he has slain the world. That is his holiness. That is his righteousness. He has judged the world, as it were, metaphorically. He has slain all the wicked of the generation of Noah. One family only has found mercy in the safety of the ark. He has delivered the family that knows his grace. And so he sets this emblem that had been an emblem always of wrath, the bow, he sets it in the heavens and beautifies it and shows you that the final work of God is not wrath. The final work of God that follows wrath is mercy. And that's the lesson that we are to learn from every storm that comes in life. There is the darkness, there is the evening, but then there is the morning. Sorrow endures for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. And with that morning light comes the rainbow of His favor. It's an emblem all the way through the Old Testament. You remember Micah in chapter 4 and Isaiah in chapter 2 had said there will come a day after the day of the Lord, which is a day of great wrath, when a day of mercy will follow, and they will take their swords and beat them into, swords into plowshares, there, thank you, and spears into pruning hooks. That is, the emblems of war are taken and made into emblems of mercy and grace. And that's the whole thrust of the Bible. It is that there is a day appointed for wrath, but always following wrath, the other attribute of God, His mercy, is made manifest to His people. And so the rainbow of the throne, although this is an overwhelming, you will see, it is a throne room in which no man can stand upon his feet. The vision of God is so glorious that only all creatures, angelic and human, must fall on their face before Him who is on the throne. Although it is overwhelming for its vision of the power of God, it is nonetheless beautiful in its promise of His mercy. And the rainbow is the token of that. It is to remind us that this is the God who in wrath remembers mercy. And so the throne, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now John in Revelation writes of the people of God no longer in terms of 12. In the Old Covenant, there were 12 stones, you recall, upon the breastplate. It spoke of the totality of God's people, the 12 tribes that constituted Israel. But the true Israel of God is now 24. You can see that in the heavenly city when it comes down. It is a composite city. It has 12 foundation stones and 12 gates. The 12 gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. It recalls that the people of God in the Old Covenant were people constituted of 12 tribes. But in the New Covenant, this city, this grand city, has 12 precious stones once again. This time the precious stones have upon them the names of the Apostle of the Lamb. That is, they represent the nations of the earth. And God has brought the two together into one new community. The Gentile and the Jew brought together. No longer is the sacred number 12, but for your sakes, the nations that have been brought together, God has multiplied his grace, and now the number of the people of God and their representatives is 24. It is magnificent to tell you that you have a place, you have a representative before the throne of heaven. And these 24 elders are clothed in white garments. And those garments, we are told, you know, there's white all the way through. The white throne, the great white throne, Christ returning upon the white horse, giving garments of white linen to his own, which represent the good works of the saints, that is, the good works of Christ, which he is giving to his people, the imputation of his righteousness alone, for only that is fully white. These elders, although they are exemplary in faith, they wear the righteousness not their own, but they wear the righteousness of Christ himself, and they are arrayed in perfect white. And they have golden crowns upon their heads. And how unusual is that? You would think that the one seated upon the throne, he alone, would have a crown, but he shares his rule with his people. Again, altogether consistent with what we learn in the New Testament, that we will judge the angels. We will share in his reign and in his rule. He has crowned us with glory and honor as well. And our representatives, those before the throne, these 24 elders, give evidence of that. Now he moves from mere description to a sensory feast as he brings us into the throne room of heaven. And he said, from that throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The whole place quakes. You remember Isaiah felt the tremors of heaven. It is not a static throne room. It is dynamic. This is the center, the cynosure of all the universe right here. The cosmic center of heaven and earth is right here in this throne room. And it is filled with energy. And all of that is being emphasized here. There was flashes of lightning coming out. It's brilliant. And rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning the seven, not torches, that minimizes it too much, were burning the seven lamps of God. These lamps, the point is it's burning. You're to see the energy of God in all of that. The energy, it's moving, it's powerful. These are not seven little lamps. They are great engines of energy. These seven lampstands, which represent, we are told, the seven spirits of God. Again, that comes directly out of Isaiah 11. We are told there that there is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. In other words, we have seen the vision of the Father upon the throne, and now before him we see the seven emblems of the energy of the Holy Spirit of heaven. It is a triune vision. We will see Jesus in next week or the weeks to come as he approaches this glorious throne in heaven. But he emphasizes they were burning. You can see the energy of all of this. The fire runs right through this vision of heaven. We'll see that as well. It's everywhere, the burning ones, the seraphim, the crystal sea that is mixed with fire, all of the sea that is before this heavenly throne. It is magnificent. It is a place of great energy and dynamic authority. And he says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now you can imagine that all of the brilliance that he has just described would be doubled because it would be reflected in this magnificent sea that he describes before the throne of heaven. That sea he describes likewise in chapter 15. And the sea, the crystal sea before the heavenly throne, is large enough in its compass that all the elect of all the ages can stand upon it. What a throne room is that? What a magnificent vision is that? All the elect of all the ages, everyone who has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, from whatever age in Scripture, from whatever nation, before Israel, Israel, from the nations today, anyone, all who are saved, will in that great day stand upon this crystal sea. And in chapter 15, we are told it is mixed with fire, so it too is brilliant. What a vision. That's the promise toward which we press. That's the hope that's set before us, that we will one day stand upon that crystal sea. And there we will be told, we will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So all of heaven is filled with song, with hymnody, glorious hymnody. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine that. The praises of angels and then the praises of the redeemed. The angels can celebrate God's magnificence in His attributes and His glory in creation. But coming from this crystal sea will be the redeemed who will sing not just merely of His creation, but also of His redemption. For we are twice His. We are His by right of creation. We are His by right of redemption. What a symphony that will be of sound. What an antiphonal choir between cherubs and seraphs and all the redeemed humanity standing upon that great sea. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. So around the throne, on the four points of the compass, as it were, north, south, east, and west, he has the vision of these great creatures. And I must speak to those for a minute. One of the things that is striking about this, I'll talk about it, is that it seems that God, when something is divine in John, and I just noticed this, so I'm excited about it. I want to explore it. Maybe you can explore it with me. When he describes the divine, he uses the numbers 3, 7, and 9. And when he describes creatures, he uses the numbers 4, 12, and 24. It's as though the odd numbers have something in them uniquely divine, and the creatureliness is respected in the symmetry of the evenness of the numbers. It's really quite an interesting thing. We'll see whether that obtains or not. But in any case, he says we have these four living creatures. Now, the word living creature is the word that Ezekiel uses to describe the cherubim. The cherubim, that's the Hebrew word that is behind it. And yet he will tell us that they will also have six wings in verse 8, which is the language that Isaiah uses to describe the seraphims. Now, the seraphim are actually, the word itself has to do with those who are burning. They're the creatures that God has created that are closest to the throne. They're the ones who fly continually singing antiphonally to one, or saying antiphonally to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." The cherubim seem to be uniquely associated with those who defend the holiness of God. You recall they were positioned at the gates of Eden after our first parents fell into sin to prevent the defilement of the garden by our parents who had fallen into sin. They could not re-enter. The cherubim protect the holiness of God. And so here, these are all composite in some sense. These are living creatures. They are clearly angelic, although they have the appearance of these four creatures. He said they have eyes. They are full of eyes in front and behind. That is, they watch for any possible encroachment upon the holiness of God. And they're full of eyes behind and in front. Nothing can escape their sight. And they are ever awake and vigilant. So they protect the holiness of these sacred courts. Now he breaks out the four creatures and describes them. The first living creature is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third is like a man. And the fourth is like an eagle in flight. The language here, again, is the language of the cherubim, who were composite creatures. Typically, in the ancient East, you would see the cherub, the depiction of the cherub. It's like a sphinx. He has the head of a man, the body of a lion, and the wings of an eagle. He has taken these supreme exemplars of God's creation and put them together compositely in a creature that would surpass the rationality of man, with the strength of the lion and with the capacity for flight of the eagle. So he brings all of these marvelous natural attributes of different creatures together in one composite creature that transcends the glory of all creatures. And that then is the gifting that he gives to the cherubs here. The four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox. You see, the lion, the king of the beasts, the ox, which is king for its strength among domesticated animals, taking all of the chief representations of these aspects of creation. The third living creature with the face of a man, the rationality of man, who is uniquely in the image of God. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle, the king of the fowl of the air, in flight. All of this to depict these four living creatures. And these living creatures, these four of them, each of them has six wings, drawing again on Isaiah, where he describes, you remember, the six wings. With two, they covered their face before the glory of God. With two, they covered their body in modesty. And with two, they did fly, the prophet tells us. But he is describing there the order of the seraphs. So all of this in this composite picture is being brought together. So the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease. That's the point. It's always. There is no rest for these creatures. They need no Sabbath. They derive their energy from the one they adore. And they are continually, day and night, forever, worshiping the one who is seated upon the throne and saying, as Isaiah had earlier told us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then he adds to that, "who was and is to come." That is, "holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, the majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have do not read what you see here. The majority of the Greek manuscripts have the holy stated 9 times. Isn't that interesting? That is, what John originally wrote, if this is the version that is to be preferred, he would say here, "holy, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That is, the three holies, the Trishagion, we call it, is made in Aeneid. It is broken into three, a trinity of threes. Holy, 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 holy. The emphatic word is holiness, which is the key attribute of God. It is, he is completely other. He is transcendent. There is nothing like him in all creation. Nothing exactly like him. The closest approximation is man himself. The exact image of him is Christ himself. But apart from that, there is nothing like him. And that is the constant energy of these seraphs that are continually encircling and surrounding the throne of heaven. They are marveling at the holiness of God. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That is, he is sovereign, complete sovereign over all of time, past, present, and future. He is the sovereign over all of space, heaven and earth and the underworld. All the triplicities of time and space belong solely to him, and he reigns sovereignly over them from his throne. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, you see, he breaks it out by putting all the ands in. He is emphasizing each word. You could write volumes in what John is saying here. Whenever the living creatures, these angelic orders of beings, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. That is their great joy. And they cast their crowns before his throne. What an emblem, a recognition. These are not thrones of personal, these are not crowns of personal advancement. We're not to covet crowns. That would make heaven to be like earth, wouldn't it? The crowns that we have are of grace. They are given to us, and we freely and readily throw them at the feet of the one who alone is entitled to be diademed, because, John tells us, he wears a crown of many diadems, because in the gospel he wore the crown of many thorns. You can see he is exalted because he has so humbled himself. He rules not only over heaven and earth and hell, but he has come from heaven, and he has come upon earth, and he has suffered hell for us. He is, Christ alone is the complete, competent one to be the sovereign over all the universe. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, these 24 elders who represent the people of God, who represent you, you who are enthroned in Christ, who were buried with him, who suffered with him, and were buried with him, and were raised with him, exalted with him in heaven, participating with him and in him even now, the elders who represent you are falling before the throne of heaven, saying, worthy are you. What a word. The basis of our word worship, it's ascribing worthiness to Christ himself, who alone is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Only God is entitled to glory and honor and power. Everything else is illusory. Everything else is sin. He alone is the one who receives glory and honor and power. By the way, the books of John and Revelation are written consecutively and chiastically. What corresponds to this in the Gospel of John is Christ's statement in John 4, where he says, the prophet receives no honor in his own country. Where Christ is dishonored on earth, the parallel to that that John intends us to understand is that all of heaven is filled with the ascription of honor to him. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. We must remember that we are creatures merely. We exist because he has wished us to, and his power has accomplished our lives. There is nothing in us that is not derived, and therefore everything we have is grace. And that is the wonderful thing about worship, because if we truly understand that, the more we understand it, and all of heaven will be exploring that understanding, it increases our love of God and invites us to worship God. And he has so made us that we will derive pleasure in worshiping him. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a glory, what a statement, what a promise is all of this. But for all of the majesty of this vision of the throne room of heaven, the thing that is so significant, it seems to me, that stands out in all of this is the rainbow throne. For that is God's way of saying, come to me because I am merciful. All of us can find mercy at a throne surrounded by the rainbow. It's the promise of his grace. We are told he is red and wrathful, like the ruby, like the sard stone, against sin, and he will judge it with eternal death. That's his word. But he is the one who sets before us the promise of a rainbow throne, the promise of his mercy, and the hope of having everlasting life and peace with God. That's our gospel. If anyone is in sin, facing the wrath of God, there is one on heaven who has taken that wrath upon himself. We will see when he comes to take the scroll with the seven seals, Jesus himself is that book, and his body will be opened. Seven openings on his body. The word of God is the book of God. And when those seven seals upon his body are opened, we will find a glorious redemption. It is his glory His glory alone. He has promised to be merciful to all who cry out to Him for mercy, to look to His cross and see, this is what my sins deserved, and He took it upon Himself. And then to look to His empty tomb and see that He was raised for our justification to make us righteous and exalted to this throne. And He alone is worthy to take that book and to have it unsealed, that we might have our redemption written in a blood that can never be blotted out, in a book that cannot be erased. That is our hope, a hope of mercy, this grand and glorious vision of heaven itself, and yet this promise that there is, surrounding the glory of the throne, the promise of the rainbow mercy of God. Father, we thank You for the wonderful revelation You have given to us in this holy word, and the hope that You have expressed to us. You are not a God to be feared only, although in Your wrath, Your holiness would consume us. But You are a God who shows Himself to be merciful, mighty in His mercy, as You demonstrated on the cross. And we look to that and we marvel that You could love us even in our sin and provide such a sacrifice by the gift of Your Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, grant us grace, anyone who hears, to look to Him alone in whom we find mercy, and bless His saving name. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?